Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's a spectacular day outside, a little bit overcast, but that's all right. We're very thankful for it. I wanted to wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. It's already been expressed, but it is a special weekend as we spend time as together with our loved ones. So very, very nice. And welcome to all those listening online. We're sorry that you can't be here, but we hope you're back with us again soon. You might recall back a few months ago that the couple commercials that ran on television. I remember seeing them during the Super Bowl. It was came from a campaign that's going on right now called "He Gets Us, All of Us." And I read an article in the Wall Street Journal about it. They did a little bit of research on it. The article is called "Are Many Jesuses," and it's written by Francis Rocha. The article discussed the greater impact or greater interest that people are having right now, or they did in the last several months, in Jesus Christ. And if you remember those ads, there was two of them. One of them featured black and white photographs. One featured children showing kindness to each other and animals while the Patsy Cline music played. Very, very kind of enjoyable song. Seeing the world through a child's eyes. And it ended with the statement, Jesus didn't want us to act like adults. You might remember, Jesus didn't want us to act like adults. The second one showed Americans confronting each other angrily, and in some cases very violently, and it was accompanied by Rag and Bone Man's pounding song, "Human." Does anybody remember seeing either of the ads? Not many hands going, a few hands. Mingled with kind of shouting and signs of sirens and that going off. And it ended with, "Jesus loved the people we hate." Jesus loved the people we hate. And they both ended with, "He gets us, all of us." I have to admit, it's a really good marketing campaign. But it's a little bit off base. Doesn't really tell who Jesus is. Jesus didn't come to support our causes. Jesus didn't come to support our causes. The skeptics of this campaign say that it expresses more of his humanity than his social message. And really what's it do? It makes Jesus into someone that we want to see. Not what we read about in Scripture. And it's not a new idea. Think back when the country was founded, Thomas Jefferson wrote his own version of the Bible, or the Gospels, and he pulled out all the references to the miracles and Jesus being divine. So he really created an image of Jesus Christ that he wanted to see, not the truth. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Christ gives us some very direct statements. Mark 8 and verse 27. I just want to read the first verse here, and then we'll continue on in a moment. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And I want to pause here a minute. I've got a couple maps I want to show you. This is a map of the region where Christ did his work with the disciples. And you can see Caesarea Philippi. I think I can get this pointer to work. There it is. Right up in here. It's a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. He travels up there with his disciples to make a very poignant lesson. It's about 30 miles north, and it sits at the foothills of the slopes of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, it's about 91 feet above sea level, and it's the highest mountain in Israel. Now, Christ picked this for a very specific reason. Mount Hermon, at the base of it, or also in the city of Caesarea Philippi, is one of the tributaries that actually begins where the Jordan River starts. It feeds into the Jordan River, and it kind of increases from there. This is what it looked like in the time of Christ. You say, great, some old buildings. Well, the building on the left sits in front of a cave. The building on the left was a temple to the god Pan, P-A-N. Then you have a little courtyard area that sits in front of a little precipice in the hillside there. The next big building to the right is the Temple of Augustus. So Pan was the god of the goats, and we have the emperor worship going on in the next area. You've got a little flat area down here. Down in here, where they would do like dancing, and they would worship the god Pan. And you can see a few things in the hillsides. See if I can get this to work. There's one there. We've got some others up in here. They're cutouts in the hillside. This whole area was about 100 feet tall, about 500 feet long, and they would put statues of gods in this hillside. Here's kind of what a description would look like. You got a lower temple, you got a tomb. So this area where they travel, people would come and they're going to worship the Caesar and they're going to worship Pan. Now, why did they pick this spot? Well, in the cave, it was the start of the tributary for the river. And so people felt that it was because this volume of water was coming out, this had to be a spot of the gods. So they picked a spot and they created these temples. There's a little bit of a cutout of the area. So Christ picked this spot intentionally. That's all I've got really to show. He picked this spot intentionally. So with that in your head, in your mind, I want to read now continue verse 27 through 29. He travels in this area and then he asked them, and they knew the area was famous for these landmarks. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" So then they answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." Then he turns it very directly and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Now it doesn't say it in this account, in the Matthew account, it says that answer was revealed by the Father to Peter. Jesus was not an activist. And we cannot make, and we should not make Jesus into something that we want him to be. Jesus Christ came to perform God's will, and today he lives at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, he is called the author of salvation. And so, we really need to understand who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to answer today. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I've entitled this message, "Who Do Men Say That I Am?" Who do men say that I am? Now we're going to do a high overview. There's a lot of titles that Christ has, a lot of descriptions that we have in Scripture. So I'm going to do a pretty high level overview. We're going to cover three areas that really tie together quite nicely. The first one is Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. Let's go back to the Matthew account in Matthew chapter 16. We have some direct statements about who Jesus Christ is. I'm trying to manage all my technology here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. This is the other account that's recorded for us. Very direct statement. I want to drop on down to verse 16. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this is a truth that God revealed through Peter in response in this discussion. The Son of the living God, his male offspring. The word Christ is Christos, and it means anointed. In the Old Testament, the equal is called Messiah. How did Christ become God's Son? Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I think you'll see as we go through this today that Jesus Christ was much more than a teacher. He was much more than a man that came in the flesh. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. We know this story. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 30. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary asked the obvious question, well, how can this be since I don't know a man? Because there's only one way to get pregnant. It's the way that God designed the union between male and female. And obviously, Mary hadn't experienced that yet. So she asked the obvious. And then in verse 35, if you note, the word "the" is actually in italics. It shouldn't be there. But the translators added it, so it should read, "Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." So God was going to impregnate Mary through the Holy Spirit. Mary became pregnant through the power of God. In Matthew 1, verses 18 and through 21, it says, "That which is conceived in her is of Holy Spirit." He's named Jesus, which is the Hebrew equal to Joshua. Now, we don't physically know how this took place. God did it. That's what we need to accept. God did it. God made this happen. I want to read some comments from our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. In fact, a lot of what I've put together today comes from this. If you want a fascinating personal study, take some time and pull this out again. There's a lot of truth that we have preserved for us, put together in an outline form. This comes from the chapter, "The God Who Became a Human Being." Jesus was a human being, and he was also God. There was never a time when he ceased to be who he always was. His identity did not change. He was in the womb of Mary. He was God. When he was a baby boy lying in the manger, he was God. When he was a youngster growing up in Nazareth, he was God. And when he was dying, he was God. As a spirit being prior to his human birth, he was infinite in knowledge and power and presence. But if he was human, he could not do everything. He was limited to the normal activities of a normal human being. I think it's important we understand and think about that. And we'll get to that in a little while, that Jesus Christ, our high priest, lived in the flesh. He understands what we go through. When Jesus became flesh, continuing, he was still God in terms of his identity. But he was human in every sense of the word. He had a physical body. He was born. He grew and developed like any child. He was subject to the physical limitations of any human being. He experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue. This is the person, Jesus Christ, that we appreciate. He experienced many of the same emotional and intellectual qualities that we do. He thought and reasoned and felt a full range of human emotions. So it's very, very clear that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, experienced what we experience, and he's called God's Son. God's Son. You know, two of his disciples confirmed this. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. One. Lest we take just the Gospels accounts, I think it's important that we verify it. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 16. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 16. What are we told here? "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, Peter's talking about the transfiguration, what took place on the mount, which there's some speculation took place on Mount Hermon, which we saw on the map. I can't confirm that. If you have researched it, I'd be interested to hear that. But they saw Jesus Christ. They touched Jesus Christ in the flesh. He came as God's Son. Let's also look at 1 John chapter 1. Peter confirms it. The Apostle John also confirms it. The Word, who lived with the Father from eternity, came in the flesh as God's Son. 1 John 1 and in verse 1. We're told here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. So Christ came in the flesh, or the Word came in the flesh as God's Son. As God's Son. We also have two other accounts. Matthew chapter 4. These were the men that were with Jesus Christ. But we also have recorded for us, I think, two other powerful examples. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. This is in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Satan, the devil, confirms that the Word came in the flesh. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Yeah, probably so. Now, when the tempter came, he says, if, Satan likes to cause doubt, loves to cause doubt. If, what's he say next, though? You're the Son of God. There is an admission here by a supreme being that God created that turned against God, admitting that the person we read about in Scripture was the Son of God. Satan admits it right here. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He repeats it again in verse 6. So Satan, the devil, confirms it for us. Not that we needed his opinion. But let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and in verse 40. We have another account here. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. This is in a section where Christ is going through healings, describing what he did, one of his many activities. Luke 4 and verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with their various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying and saying, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak. So we have spirit beings that made themselves visible, acknowledging the Word coming as God's Son. I think this is fascinating. God arranged for Jesus to come from the seed of David. We also have stories that Pilate, remember as Jesus stood before Pilate, and he asked him, where are you from? And he gets a little squirrely, because he begins to recognize this life that was before him. Now, what's this important? Why do we connect the dots for this? If Christ did not come, if Christ did not live in the flesh, die in the flesh, and become resurrected, what's it tell us in 1 Corinthians? Our faith is futile. We have to acknowledge very wholeheartedly that Jesus is the Son of God. His life was of greater value than any one of us. And he gave that life so that we can have life. Jesus is God's Son. Let's look at point number two. Point number two. Jesus is a servant. I'm using present tense because he still lives. Jesus is a servant. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2 In verse 5, we know these scriptures very well. I want to read this actually from the NIV, the 1984 version. NIV in the 1984 version. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So we have that connection, human likeness, being a servant. I mean, he gave up divinity to come in flesh, to serve and offer his life. Let's continue. Verse 8, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, or on a cross. This phrase, made himself of no reputation, comes from the Greek word keno, K-E-N-O-O. It means to divest oneself of rightful dignity by descending to an inferior condition. Let's think about that. God. We know from John 1:1, the Word and the Father, right, are there. He gives up that position from eternity to come and offer his life as a servant, to heal, to forgive through the death that he gave. He's a servant in every aspect. We read through the stories of all he did in the Gospels, how he helped. Even when he's exhausted, he still helped and healed and taught and gave. He became a servant by coming in the flesh. Let's go to John chapter 10, verse 11. The amazing part is he did this willingly. And that's what we're going to read about here in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. A couple phrases we'll pull out here. John 10, verse 11, we're told, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now I want to read this also in the New Living Translation. Verse 17 and 18 in New Living. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. Verse 18, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. A great gift that God gave. God expressed his love in offering his son. Jesus expressed his love in offering his life. Offering his life. So the question then is, why did Jesus do this? Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 38. Again, this is what Scripture says. It's not what we see on commercials. It's not the campaign that's going on right now. This is what God's Word tells us. John 6 and verse 38. What's he say? I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what's that will? Well, let's look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father. That of all he's given me, I should lose nothing. I relate that to the other scripture we have probably in mind. God desires that all come to repentance, right? God doesn't want any man or any person to be left out of life. That of all he has given me, now he's also talking about his disciples there, but in the greater sense, all of mankind, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. He came to offer eternal life. That's tremendous service. God could have done it another way, but he chose this way. To give life. To offer hope and salvation. So, immediately follow these statements. We're not going to go through them, but what's talked about? Christ being the bread of life. We take of that, right? As we did at the Passover. His body is given for us. His purpose for coming in the flesh was to give his flesh so that we can have spirit. That's a tremendous service that he gave. How is that possible? Well, first, forgiveness of sin occurs. Second, Jesus qualified to replace Satan as the ruler of the age. So then, we have a solution for sin, right? That's taken care of. So now, he can be resurrected so that the Spirit can be given. And what's that called? The guarantee of our inheritance. The seed of eternal life. Tremendous service that Christ gave. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. I also want to read this from the NIV 1984. 1984 was a good year. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Ephesians 1 verse 11 through 14. In him we were also chosen. God selects, God gives them to Jesus Christ, and the work process begins. So in him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God, the Father, and the Word, they talked about this. Jesus volunteers. He comes in the flesh, offers his life, and the plan of God of creating a family begins. The Word offered his life to initiate this process. We're to grow as servants, are we not? We're to grow in the love that we express not just for God, but for each other. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus is a servant. Jesus is a servant. 1 John 3 and verse 16. What are we told here? This is how we understand the great expression of love that came from both the Father and the Son. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Perfect expression of love. So again, let's ask the other question. Why is this important? What's it matter? You can reference 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. What does Paul say? Imitate me as I do what? Imitate Christ. We're to imitate Jesus, the servant. Imitate what he did, how he acted, how he thinks, how he lived each day. That's our goal. Be imitators of the servant. We're also told in 1 Peter, Christ left us an example. And you can probably finish the statement, right? To do what? Follow his steps. I'm paraphrasing it pretty well. But I think we get the connection. We're to imitate the servant. Let's look at point number 3. We have a son, who came as a servant. And that means Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 11. This is a continuation of the story of Christ's birth. It's fascinating when we go through these things once again and realize the magnitude of what has been done by the God family. Luke 2 and verse 11, I want to extract a couple phrases here. It says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So we connect two thoughts there. We connect Savior with Christ being the Lord. This word Savior is the Greek word sotare, S-O-T-A-R-E, and it means deliverer, deliverer. The word study says that it is one who saves from danger or destruction. We can connect some dots. What has Christ done? Or what has Jesus done in offering his life? When we accept that sacrifice, we are delivered from the death penalty from sin. Paul uses other terms. He uses terms like liberty. He uses freedom. Freedom from the sinful way. Jesus came to offer his life for sin. And in doing so, he became our Savior. I'm going to give you a couple references. I won't turn to these. Matthew 1 and verse 20 through 21. And also Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. So this word Jesus means Savior. If you want to do a fascinating study, we connect Jesus also with the name Christ. Look up Christ and Jesus in the New Testament. You'll spend hours going through it. I got one reference here that says the name Christ alone is referenced 300 passages. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, you can do the variants there, over 100 times. And by the name of Lord Jesus, just under 50. Fascinating study to go through that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Jesus is our Savior. I want to read this from the New Living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 from the New Living. It says, "God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." I really like the simplicity that it explains there. We'll read that again. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. In other words, he paid the penalty in offering his life so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He bore our sins in his body. We have other scriptures, we're not going to go to that today, that tell us that. He delivered us from death. But I'm using the present tense because of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go back there. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. Christ didn't just go through this once, become resurrected, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that's it. He works every day. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. We're told here, remember, he's of the order of Melchizedek, which is an unchangeable priesthood, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also, and the key there is also, as continuing, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He continues to make intercession every day for us because we still stumble. Christ is there at the right hand of the Father to explain things for him. Well, here's what it's like. Here's what's going on in their head. Let me tell you about it. That's so encouraging to know that we have a high priest who was the Son, came in the flesh, lived the life that we experience by God's throne. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. He didn't just come once. He did to initiate it, but now he lives. So it's a continual intercession that takes place. But here in Acts chapter 5, we have a beautiful description, not just of what he's doing now, but what will take place in the future. Acts 5:31. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. So he's prince. We relate that to the Feast of Trumpets when he will come as king. In reference to Revelation 11:15, that's when the kingdoms of this world become what? The kingdoms of our Lord and of our Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:16, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, to deliver from sin, to continue to deliver from sin, and to bring life with God's kingdom. Tremendous gift that God offered in sending Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Again, I mentioned this is a high overview. I would encourage you to look up phrases like lamb, like redeemer, healer, lots of names that Christ has. 1 John 4 and verse 14. What are we told here? 1 John 4, 14. We've seen and testify that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Every person, earth, will have opportunity for life. Life. Very encouraging scripture. I'm not going to turn there. You can reference Romans 8. What's it say? All of creation will be delivered, saviored, if you will, from the bondage of corruption. Corruption from sin, corruption from the physical, the decay that takes place, the corruption. To be given what? Life. How? Through the seed. Spirit. That came. Why? Because Christ was resurrected and ascended to the Father. That's how that process began. So why is this important? We had Son, we had Servant, now we have Savior. Why is it important that we have Savior? There's no other name named under heaven by which we shall be saved. That's amazing. The one person that could initiate God's plan came willingly to start God's plan. So he has a tremendous title, a beautiful title, Savior. And that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to change the world. He wasn't an activist. Didn't have a social agenda. He's going to replace this world. He's not trying to reform it. He's going to replace it. Nothing that mankind has done, did, does, will be kept. The kingdom of God is going to be established and started new. Revelation 21. We need to be very careful not to make Jesus into something that he's not. He's God's son. He's a servant. And he's our savior. Could you answer the question that Christ posed to the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Could we answer that honestly with the truth? I want to close with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. Very, very encouraging. As we look towards the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out, 2 weeks from now, we'll keep that day and celebrate that day as the power that God gives to help us overcome, the power that He gave to initiate this church, and that He will use to bring about life and offer life to mankind. 1 John 5 and verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.